The Apostle Paul is viewed by many as a master teacher. He was called by the Lord to accomplish great things for the kingdom, and he did. He was a very gifted thinker. He had a skilled, sharp mind. He was skilled at conveying deep, profound theological concepts to a wide range of readers, people who are just saved, theologians and scholars and seminarians can all learn from Paul. But his instruction definitely requires some purposeful engagement because of the depth of his doctrinal themes and his arguments. You read through the book of Romans and you go, what did I just read? And the idea here that came to mind this week is we need to percolate. Do you remember the percolator? I grew up, my parents drank coffee, and I remember my mom would put grounds into a cup and it sat on a stem and put it in there with water, put the lid on it, and it had a little glass cap on there. And as the water would go, it would start turning darker and darker and darker. And it was the exposure of the water, putting the water and the grounds together. And it's like us is the water, and the doctrinal teaching of Paul is the grounds, and we eventually become coffee. We have to percolate with those deep concepts to become understandable and useful for us. But Paul doesn't stop there. He immediately takes off with practical application. He doesn't just leave us with theory. And every one of these letters that he wrote was addressed to a particular group of believers in their own cultural setting. Every city was a little bit different. Every letter was a little bit different. The purpose was for them in that practical application to recognize what proper behavior was and improper behavior was, so they could apply it to their lives to bring honor and glory to God and the church as they grew in grace. We're supposed to move forward. Now, since Paul urged his readers to pass along, to copy these letters to other churches, to share the epistles, we come to understand that the pointed information that he gave to a church like Ephesus, the Ephesians, or Philippi, the Philippians, or Colossae, the Colossians, were actually broader-based instruction that was meant for all Christians to understand and appropriate. Even if you don't find yourself in that particular position, you might run across somebody who did. We are to appropriate that information into our lives while we're navigating the path of faith that God gives for us. Now, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus followed that pattern exactly of doctrine and application. The first three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, were pretty stout doctrine. He begins with a call from God. It tells us how we get saved. There's a call from God. It calls fallen sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, into a life of spiritual vitality, of life. It's part of the Lord's family. The nature of salvation came, according to Paul, from the working of the Holy Spirit in something we know as Christology. Our understanding of Christ. Paul calls that a mystery. The mystery was that God was going to send his son. And Mickey has said this in Sunday school when we're talking about Genesis and all the sinful things. And she says, if God knew how this was going to turn out, why did he allow it? We don't know the answer to that, but he knew the solution to the problem, and that was his son. That was, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's what the whole thing is. And the mystery was that it was going to bring people together, Jews and Gentiles together, people from all different walks of life, people of different skin colors, nationalities. It says one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. One of the things that should characterize Christians is peace, not strife. And he repeatedly emphasizes prayer. He says, I pray for you. I pray continually for you. Just like me coming in and praying for you. Because we all need it. I need it too. In chapters 4 through 6 then, the second half of the book of Ephesians is dedicated to Christian conduct. First of all, he emphasizes unity, getting along, being one, being knit together. That comes by maturity and spiritual growth. It's not, well, I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven and I'm just going to cruise the rest of my life. I'm going to float. Gene mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. We drift. And the farther we drift and we get away from prayer, we get away from Bible study, we can get away from church, we can get away from it altogether. And God takes us back, and that's why he ties us up to the dock. We need to be. We need a mooring. Because it compares the way of the world. Paul says this is the way you don't want to be with the ways of God through Christ, which is our model. He says to put off our sinful ways, to recognize them. And in purposefully engaging these wholesome areas of speech and conduct, of behavior, that reflect Jesus in our lives. Now, Paul then moves on from this general area of conduct, how a Christian is supposed to be, to right behavior in the home. But before that, he talks about the church. Because the church is the intermediary between individuals and the home. And he introduces a very difficult term, submit. The Greek term, hypotasso. Meaning to order underneath, to arrange, to subordinate. Nobody in our culture wants to be subordinate. But it reflects God's natural ordering of life. Levels of responsibility and authority wherever you go. There are levels. You know, I talked to high school kids and they said, well, you know, I want to be a CEO of a company. And I said, well, in 30 years, maybe you've got a shot at it. In between, you start out at the bottom and you have to work your way. I don't want to do that. I want to tell people what to do and I want to get paid a lot of money. And I said, you have to earn that right, that privilege. Then he moves on to the family. And he says the same word, submit, wives, submit to your husbands, your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Oh, that was a hard one. But he counters it by saying to the husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we notice neither side of that was easy. I throw out the question, is it harder to yield to a difficult person or to love a difficult person? And the answer is yes. It is harder, period, no matter what your point of view is. Then he moves on to children. He says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. But he also warns fathers in this. Do you notice that fathers get warned a lot? Do not exasperate your children. Do not incite them to anger, to frustration, which is unproductive and wrong. Today, our focus passage is short, but it's stout, it's firm. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. But it engages another contentious aspect of Paul's world, so be prepared. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven And there is no favoritism with him. Slaves, obey your masters, your earthly masters, with respect and fear. Similar to the term submit, Paul's use of the term slaves is a knee-jerk term in our world, in our society especially. Now, before we go in and go right into the contents of the passage here, it's necessary to pull back the focus just a little bit and get a broader view of the first century world in which Jesus and Paul and the apostles in the early church existed and grew and flourished. Scholars note that roughly one-third of the population of the Greco-Roman world fell under that category of slaves. Slave is what's used in the NIV. Bondservant is used in the ESV. And servants is used in the King James. It all comes from the same root Greek word, doulos, which is servitude, enslaved, bondage, servant, and the service of. It's all the same term. Because these servants often labored in the home setting. They were house slaves. There were some in the field, but most people did not have a whole troop of slaves. They had just a few. They labored in the home. They did those tasks. And it connects Paul's teaching with the home is the last part. He said wives and children and slaves. In ranking, children, their blood children, ranked higher than the slaves did. They were subordinate. And the subordinate, if you've noticed in the pattern here, is addressed first in the most detail. Now, the reality of life is that the Greeks and the Romans, they were conquerors. They went in with their armies and they overtook places. And what they did is they took the population that they did and they took people out of there and says, you are now my slave. You are now going to be doing this. Whatever you did prior to that does not matter. You are now in this status. This is what you are going to do. That was the reality of life. That was the world that Paul was born into. They were subjugated people. Manual laborers, workers, and they were told to obey your earthly masters. But there's a subtle implication here that there is another class of master besides earthly master. We'll get to that. But it reflects the world that Paul inherited. It's a system that the Bible does not lend support to. We're going to see that. Because I read articles in this over the course of the week, and it said, does the Bible support slavery? No, it doesn't, and we're going to see that. It's a pagan world system. It's based on human domination, not God's leading. But we have to be careful that we don't translate it to our own history in the U.S. Civil War and turn this into something it's not, because this is not talking about the United States. This is talking about history and how this sinfulness trickled down. It's also important to note that Scripture repeatedly uses the motif of a servant. That is why our Lord's Supper this morning was focusing upon Jesus as the servant. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 49, actually, I did this passage a couple years ago in preparation for Advent. And it says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow, and he concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. That's an interesting concept. We're going to come back to reward. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. And it goes on and it talks about the servant. Who is the servant? The servant, a couple chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 53, is identified as one who was beaten beyond recognition. He died on a cross. He died on a tree. He reconciled people to himself. And it's Jesus. The servant motif is strong in Scripture. The ultimate mission of Jesus was to come as a servant and die as a servant. Paul likewise clarifies the reality of this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves..." Now this is New Testament. "When you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and now become slaves to righteousness." And you go, Because you know what that does? That narrows every person in the world down to two categories. You are either a slave to sin, a slave to the world system, a slave to the prince of the power of the air, of whom you are born, as Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 2, or you are a slave to obedience and righteousness. What do you think of slavery now? Well, I want option three. I don't want A or B. I want door three. I want to be free. I want to make all my own decisions. And Paul says that's not an option. We don't have to like this. We don't have to like the terminology. We don't even have to like the theology. But Paul was a realist, and he says, slave to sin, slave to God and righteousness, what's it going to be? Now, in the case at hand, Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. We heard just last week, with wives, it says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Now he's telling the slaves to have respect and a higher level of fear. You see, not every slave was a pagan. Slaves got saved. And because of that, they were in a subordinate position to a master, a human master, an earthly master, and they were to exemplify Christ in their service, no matter what, to show obedience and diligence with respect and fear, keeping clearly in mind that the Lord sees beyond their outside. Because have you ever had a situation where you were doing something that you hated and you're trying to put a smile on your face and inside you're gritting your teeth? God knows that. If you're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, God knows it. The respect and the fear is our attitude. It's our inward look at these things. That's why Paul clarifies, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. See, whatever station of life we happen to find ourselves, our service must exemplify sincerity, purity of heart, integrity, doing it as if we're doing it to the Lord. Now, in verse 6, he expands on this Christ-like obedience. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. My primary example of this comes from my teaching days, especially early in my career. You know, once you get tenured and you're more comfortable and you've been at it a while, and an observation isn't a big deal. But daughter Ann, being a teacher, can attest to this. The first couple of observations, you're nervous, right? And you want everything to go good, and you want your lesson plan to be perfect. You want your delivery to be perfect. You want your classroom. And, you know, when you threaten them, when the principal comes in, you better be good. You know, and the kids are sitting there and they're like, oh, you know, because you want it to go perfect. You want a good rank. You want a good grade. You want a good evaluation. That's what Paul is talking about here. When the boss walks in and all of a sudden everything is going really well. The Greeks talk about this as giving eye service. Model service under inspection, under the eye, the white glove treatment. You get everything just right. To win their favor. To get this person to like you. To get high marks. Now, in the book of John, chapter 12, John talks about this idea of winning approval. This is a pretty profound insight right at the end of Jesus' public ministry. In John 12:42, it says, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And here's the answer. "For they loved human praise more than the praise from God." I have that highlighted and starred in my Bible. When you seek human praise, when you seek the welfare and the goodness of people more than God, you have a problem. If you've watched The Chosen at all, this new series on Jesus and the disciples, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who at the end of Jesus' life steps up and helps bury Jesus. In the midst, they're talking about him because he's attracted to Jesus. He wants to, but he's worried about losing it. This is the idea of eye service, of wanting the person's affirmation more than God. He says, "But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." Paul is drawing from the same doctrinal well as we just looked at in Romans 6 on being slaves to sin or righteousness. All believers are slaves of Christ. We need to keep a constant focus on our true master. Who really is in charge of us? Because we have to have an inner conviction that we are doing the will of God. People struggle. What is the will of God? Well, first of all, Christian conduct is the will of God. If you're behaving in that manner, you're a long way on doing that. If you're praying, if you're staying close to God, if you're staying in tune with God, you're a long way on doing the will of God. You know, regardless of our earthly circumstances, whether we're the boss or whether we're at the bottom of the totem pole, the Lord calls each one of us to serve him in our particular way. He assigns us. And we need to walk circumspectly, the right way, according to our walk of faith. When he says, "from your heart," the Greek word is normally cardia, cardiac, our heart. That's our seat of our emotions. That's not the word here. The Greek word is psyche, which means inside your mind. You have to be resolved. Doing the right thing is not a matter of it feels good. It's resolving to do it because it's the right thing to do. And that is a hard thing to do, to be resolved to that, because we are so emotionally driven. You know, church is, "Oh, it's so good." And you know, but sometimes it's a matter of hearing God's instruction and making a conscious decision to do it, regardless if it feels good or not. In verse 7 and 8, Paul relates both the internal and the external motivations that should move us along towards humble service. He says, "Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people." Do you notice how this is all intertwined? Wholeheartedly means with enthusiasm, goodwill. One of the primary virtues in that Greco-Roman, the Greeks and the Romans, those cultures, one of the primary virtues was to demonstrate wholehearted service and effort. It means go for it. Whatever you're doing, do it to the best of your ability. Genuine, positive attitude. Have you ever worked with a person who's an Eeyore, who's a downer person, and you go, "How's it going?" Well, "Good job." Well, "The parts were late." And, you know, in that kind of person, and they drag you down. Wholeheartedly means I'm going for it. I'm going to do the best job I can. And that's harder to do when you are in forced labor, when you're told what to do, when you're a servant or a slave, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. This is the best example I can come up with. As if Jesus were here beside you, if you physically were like the disciples and you had Jesus there, Jesus said, would you please go do this for me? Would you say no or I'll think about it? You'd go, I get to serve the Lord. What do you want me to do? You know, you want me to jump the Grand Canyon? I'll give it a try. You know, you're excited, you're wholehearted. But it's a lot harder when you're dealing with a mean and ornery physical human person. But that's the way our attitude should be. Who said this was easy? Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. The Greek word here is chamizo, means to repay, to receive back, to pay back. It says here, the Lord will pay you back. This brings us back to 2 Corinthians verses 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember Lot sitting at the city gate as a judge? No, that's the bema seat, the judgment seat. God has put Jesus at the ultimate place, and every believer is going to have to go before him, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is not a matter of accountability for sin. Jesus is not going to come, and you're going to come in, and he's going to say, well, you know, on June 2nd, 2022, you did this and you did not confess it. And we're going to talk about that. That's not what this is about. Because you are covered, you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. What this is Jesus saying, what did you do with your time? How did you build and expand the kingdom of God? Starting first with your family, investing in your kids and your grandkids, and spiraling out in your workplace, in your church. And what did you do for the kingdom of God, big or small, with the right attitude, with the right psyche, with the right motivation? This service, whether the person was a slave or whether they were a free person, they're all going to stand before the Lord equally. That status on earth is not going to matter a bit. The determiner of the blessed reward that we get from Jesus is what we have done for the kingdom of God. And that boils down to our priorities. What is important to us? What do we do with our time? Attitude, again, is the key. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and there's no reward in that. But I did this, Lord. Yeah, but what, you were grumbling the whole way. Ever have your mom say, well, your reward is going to be in heaven? And you thought, that's not a lot of comfort. Well, the older you get, the more comfort it is, isn't it? As those things hopefully accrue. Just a couple weeks ago, Annie Williams stopped in my office before Sunday school, and she shared a song with me called Faces. And I've decided that at my funeral, I want that song played. Because it says, you get to heaven and you say, I really didn't do much. And all of a sudden, God starts calling people, and this makes me tear up, because people you didn't realize, the ripple effect, are going to show up and they're going to say, something you did had a ripple effect down the line, and this person got saved, this person did this. And you go, wow, that's your reward. Those are those crowns that we're talking about. If that doesn't excite you, it should. Verses 9 and 10, Paul predictably shifts at the end of the passage from the subordinate position, slaves and servants, this is what you're supposed to do, you got a hard job. He shifts over to the principal person in the relationship. He says, now, and masters, oh, don't think you're getting away with it. If you're the boss, Don't say, oh, this is an affirmation that these lazy workers are not doing their job. You got to crack the whip. He says, and masters and bosses, treat your slaves, treat your servants, treat your workers in the same way. This is a clear admonition. An admonition is a warning. It's a truth that you need to chew on about positive behavior when the shoe is on the other foot. Treat your slaves in the same way means justly and fairly. The way you want them to be, you have to be as well. Positive attitude, good work ethic. Have you ever worked for a lazy boss? Someone who reaps off from your work? You know, you get the stuff done and they claim it, and you go, what was that? He says, don't be that person. Commentators point out right here that Paul is pushing a mutuality of status. He says, no longer do we have masters and servants because this levels the playing field. This is progressive. When people say the Bible supports slavery, no, it doesn't, because masters, he says, you have to treat these people the same way. He says, do not threaten them. Do not threaten your workers, your slaves, your servants. It means giving up or loosening any previous habit that you had of threatening them or actual physical violence, because it was very common in that Roman era for a master to just randomly beat a slave to keep him in line, to keep them knowing that they're low status. They were people without honor in an honor system. Slaves lived in continual fear of doing something wrong. You don't chip the china, you don't do this, you don't do that. Because, oh man, boss came home in a bad attitude. Heads are gonna roll. Especially a believing master. The book of Philemon is all about this. You've got a believing master and a believing slave, and the believing slave runs away. And Paul is negotiating the return. This is real life right here. And he says, you have to treat him in a manner. You can't kill him as a runaway slave. You can't beat the tar out of him. You have to restore him. Since you know that he who is both their master and your master in heaven, there is no favoritism with him. Paul's final point is deep, profound. Jesus is not just the master of the servants. Jesus is the master of the master. He came here and lived as a servant. He knows that side of it. Now, he is the master of everyone. And the master, the earthly masters, have someone above him as well. And Jesus is an impartial judge. When he sits on that judgment seat of Christ, when he sits on the great white throne judgment for non-believers, it is going to be a balanced scale. There's not going to be no jury tampering. There's going to be no payoff on the judges. There's going to be nothing. God is going to take, and the unbeliever is going to be held responsible for everything that they did wrong, and a believer is going to be rewarded for the things they did right, and hopefully it will be more right than wrong. The means and the methods of our society are not the determiner of Christian behavior or divine assessment. Where you find yourself in life is not going to be how Jesus, well, you were the president or you were this or you were highly successful. Well, you were just a slave. You were just a servant. You were just a hostess, or you were just a wait staff, or you were the dishwasher. That's not how God is going to judge. Whether the person had a lot of power and influence or no influence at all. God sees it all. God knows it all. And anyone who has abused their power. It's going to answer for it. There's a reckoning. As we close this morning, as we reflect, my sermon title has been through this series, Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. Why an all-powerful God is necessary to take care of this, because we clearly do not handle power and authority well as human beings. When we oversee and direct other human beings, other image bearers. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, God says, let's make mankind, not white people in our image, not these people in our image, not the people who speak English in our image. No, those things weren't even on the table at that point in time. It says, let us make all mankind, and how we treat one another is how we are going to be assessed. There's no place within the church or the home for an intolerant dictator. Can't have it. I've seen it where board members were that way, where a pastor was that way, or a committee leader was that way in the church. And we know on both sides, women and men who have been dictators. You know, an abusive relationship between a husband and wife, between children and parents, between workers and bosses are totally unacceptable and totally unbiblical. God is going to judge for what we do in the body, as Paul calls it. We are to live as an example of Christ's humble service, because, as it says in Philippians, he emptied himself and came in the form of a servant. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite authors, you know that by now, said it this way: servant is not a new term to designate the people of God. When Moses negotiated the release of the Israelite slaves, he used the word serve over and over again. Both the people and Moses were still slaves. Moses was still a slave. What changed, the only thing that changed, was that they had a different master, Yahweh, the Lord of life, instead of Pharaoh, the tyrant of death. The same word in Hebrew, Ebed, translates in English as either slave or servant. Do you see the way they interchange? Depending upon the context, the same goes for the New Testament Greek word doulos, which I mentioned earlier. Either slave or servant. We are servants of God. We are slaves of sin or righteousness. And so whatever position we find ourselves, our job is to work for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is a difficult passage. It can be so emotionally charged, so politically charged, and Scripture handles it from a completely different angle. Because when we realize that we are all servants, we are all slaves of one system or another, it balances things out. Lord, help us to be good leaders in our home, in the church, in society, in the workplace. When we're prone to lash out, to kick the dog, so to speak, Lord, help us to remember that you are our master. We're doing it all in front of you. Teach us, Lord, to be humble and holy and be good servants, because the ultimate praise in heaven is well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.